Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. Today, I'm very, very excited to have my friend, Gavin Ashenden, a really amazing man, a convert to the Catholic faith, the former chaplain to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. May she rest in peace. And I met Gavin over the internet, maybe a year and a half ago. And we have yet to meet in person yet, but hopefully we'll remedy that early in 2025 when I attend the art conference that Jordan Peterson invited me to. And he's a swell fellow. And for this Christmas Day special, you'll see why we had him on in particular. He's got many insights to share, but we brought him on in particular to read a St. Augustine Christmas Day sermon because Gavin has, quite simply, one of the most beautiful and melodious voices I have ever encountered. And he's actually done some initial reading of the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch for us at Eternal Christendom, and we're hoping we get to do a lot more of that in the months and years to come. But Gavin, thank you very, very much for coming on, and a Merry Christmas to everybody and to you across the pond as well.
Thank you. Very happy Christmas back to everybody.
Yes. So before we read the St. Augustine sermon, can you give like a quick summary version of your conversion? And just so people know, you're the host or the co-host of Catholic Unscripted, which is you and your co-host, great commentary. I love the bravery that you guys show, the clarity of thought, and Catherine and Mark, right?
Yeah, yeah. We're a very good team.
Checked out Catholic Unscripted, go to Catholic Unscripted and check. Oh, no, sorry. It's sometimes a delay. But yeah, Catholic Unscripted is great. So if you haven't subscribed to them, go on YouTube, subscribe to them, listen to them, and you'll get to hear a lot more of the most melodious voice on that side of the pond as anytime you want.
Well, that's very kind of you. Yes, please do come and support Catholic Unscripted. We're the only people doing this in the UK. So there are a number of large and very impressive, faithful. I hate adjectives in front of Catholic. It should be sufficient to say Catholic, but we have to say conservative, traditional, believing, faithful, non-progressive, whatever
Orthodox,
adjective you
yeah.
want to use. Orthodox, yes.
Yeah.
Although sometimes people mistake that for the Eastern half of Christendom. But so we're the only ones doing it in English, and we don't know why that is, but it's not just a matter of accent, it's also a matter of style and approach and content. We're a little more phlegmatic, I think. It's hard to explain quite what the difference in culture between the Eastern and Western side of the Atlantic is, but there is a difference, and we hope to add our voices to the very extraordinarily competent and faithful ones you have. And also this was clearly a charism, an apostolate given by God. We met each other doing other things. There was a blasphemous, erotic reading of the Lord's Prayer in a South London Catholic school. We came together to try and defend the Archbishop in that context, and found that we'd almost lost the battle. Half the school trustees or governors were in favour of the gay reading. Half the parents were in favour of it. Half the teachers were in favour of the LGBT plus thing.
And
we managed to get the reading stopped, and the bishop replaced those governors, trustees that were not willing to be faithful to Catholic teaching. But it was so close that we saw that there were... we'd almost lost the culture war in Catholic schools. We put together an organization called DICE, Defense of the Integrity of Catholic Education. We offered consultancy to schools to show what their legal rights were. I had a training in law originally, and my colleagues are both experts in education. However, the Catholic Education Service closed all the doors to us and said, "Don't touch these mad people." And it was finding that we couldn't progress any further in the face of a liberal, progressive Catholic educational establishment that made us turn to the broadcasts that we do. And then the Holy Spirit seemed to give much more traction to our conversations in public than to our attempts to offer consultancy in the education system. And so we've gone, I think in the last year, we've gone from 4,000 subscribers to yesterday we hit 20,000, and we just hope that over the next year that, you know, that will continue to grow, not for the sake of inflating the importance of who we are, but because there's a catechesis crisis in the Catholic Church. And what we're offering, I think, is a form of catechesis so that people yes. understand what the faith implies, what it requires, what it offers. One needs to find different accents, different languages, different approaches to get this through, particularly in circumstances where our whole culture has been deformed by a degree of brainwashing that for most people is not evident at all. I mean, to say, for example, even that the within a Catholic public school, half the people were signed up for LGBT+ rights before they were signed up for what the church teaches just gives an indication of how far the rot has gone. So that's Catholic yeah. Unscripted. You were kind enough to ask me about my own conversion. If you want me to go on,
yeah. What's the short version? Just because I know we're keeping it to yeah. an hour for this special Christmas Day one. We want to get to the reading, and we will certainly have you on again. That's for sure. But what's the short adumbrated version?
The haiku goes like this.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think I'd always been a Catholic in mind and temperament. But I was one of the people who bought into the disinformation. I misread the propaganda from the 16th century, and I bought into the disinformation that the Anglican Church was some form of flawed continuation of Catholicism. It's nothing of the kind. It's a Protestant schismatic heresy, and yeah. people have been quite cross when I've said this, but it is the case. But it takes a while to unravel the lies and the disinformation. It took me a very long time to do it. I was given responsibility as an American Episcopalian missionary bishop, and one of the things I realized was that what I had to do could not be done without a magisterium. That was an absolutely critical moment. But before that, I had become deeply moved by the Eucharistic miracles, and having become a Jungian, and I won't expand on that now, I was very surprised. I'd given up.
Referring to Carl Jung, just so people
yes,
know.
Yes, yes. I was a professor of the psychology of religion for 25 years at one of our more radical universities. And in order to combat Freud in the 1990s, all my atheist colleagues were Freudians. Carl Jung became a very useful ally. He is, however, a Gnostic heretic. But there appeared at the time that he was a useful weapon to use. And he was useful against Freud, but like so many things, he came at a price that was too great to pay. And I got seduced by this form of Christian psychological Gnosticism. And one of the consequences of that was to give up on the discernment between good and evil, because Jung has... One of the things that Jung does is to pursue a notion of a relativistic integration. This undermines the whole polarity of good versus evil.
So, and would you say that he was attractive in that sense because he sort of brought a sense of mysticism and mystery to religion again, whereas it had kind of been, you know, a hypercritical view of religion that kind of culminated with Freud and said it's all a hoax, it's all just children's, you know, fantasies and all that?
It's dangerous to ask me to be succinct and then pose questions about
Carl
Gustav
Jung.
I know.
I'm sorry.
But
nonetheless,
it's a kind of Dr. Faustus situation. One of the things that Gnosticism offers is a special knowledge that comes in a package of power and competence and semi kind of magic. The line between magic and enchantment and the supernatural is a difficult one to chart. And so it's very easy to get seduced by it. But most importantly, yeah. what he did was to lure people into what became the transactivist trap of suggesting that male and female are simply on a spectrum. And in the context of third wave feminism, this becomes an act of the imagination. But because of Jung's pressure for integration, the polarities get dissolved. And that includes the polarities between good and evil, as well as male and female. So here, if you can imagine, given that male and female, he created them, and good and evil are the major paradigm of finding our way through this world towards heaven. If you can succeed in relativizing those and making them indistinguishable from each other, you've done a terrible job on Christianity. So I had to get out of that.
Yeah.
And the way I got out of that was very surprisingly by being attacked by demons. And the thing is, if you're attacked by demons, there's no other explanation apart from insanity. And once you've dealt with the insanity issue, which takes, you know, that might take half a day to deal with, but it's the first thing that comes to mind. Takes sure, half a day sure. with helps with some friends. You know, we're not mad. And then you're left with the only conclusion that I've been attacked by evil. And then that takes you right out of Jung's orbit. But the other thing it does, it throws you into the arms of Our Lady. Because just simply as a matter of pastoral praxis, the Rosary and Our Lady and a relationship with her have more traction than anything else beyond the Mass in the spiritual life. And this is a surprise. It's a terrible surprise to Protestants. But mm-hmm. as a Protestant, having discovered it, in combination with Eucharistic miracles and then the need for a magisterium, all I needed was an invitation to come across by my local Catholic bishop, and I was there. It took longer than I thought, but that was the route.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. Yeah, and I couldn't agree with you more about Our Lady. We do a great rosary campaign every week where we announce a prayer target. I know you've seen some of those. You had a great video on King Charles about his state of faith personally as opposed to what he's oathed to defend as the king. And so perhaps we'll put King Charles on our Great Rosary campaign soon enough, especially given Absolutely. That he's fighting a hard battle with cancer. But no, I always wear my rosary. I've worn this every day since 2018. When I was at the White House, when I'm out doing errands, just I wear it everywhere. The rosary has been utterly transformative in my life. There are sins that, you know, remain temptations, of course, but that I thought I would never get a handle on that have been gone since I added a daily rosary to my life. Now, you know, gosh, 5-6 years ago. It's just crazy. So yeah, nobody wants virtue and purity from the disciples of our Lord more than his mother. Obviously our Lord more, even more, but in a creaturely sense, there's nobody who's rooting for us, who's interceding for us as much as Our Lady.
And can I add one practical bit about praying the rosary? So praying the rosary during the day, that's up to everyone. Do it whenever you can, of course. But one big thing for me has been learning to pray it at night, because particularly as you get older or if you're going through a period of working very hard, there can be periods when sleep is interrupted. And then, you know, for those of us who work hard, going without sleep can be quite a frightening thing, because you think, well, if I just need a certain amount and I can cope, but less than that, I can't cope. And that's very serious. Yeah. I had a spiritual director once who said that if you find yourself sleepless in the night, treat it as an opportunity from the Holy Spirit to pray with the rest of the church. Don't panic. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Just say, this is clearly, I'm required to pray. And so I never go to bed without a rosary under my pillow because particularly if you're, you know, if you're only half asleep, praying cogently, rationally, A, it wakes you up, and B, it's a bit of a challenge. However, to slip into praying the rosary as you're half asleep is a very easy and straightforward thing to do. And then the devil's got a problem, because just in case he's been troubling you, he'd rather you slept than you prayed the rosary.
Yeah.
So he either puts you to sleep again quite quickly, which I find happens.
Yeah.
I hardly ever get beyond a decade, or else you're in there kicking ass, praying it, and that's a good thing. And what better use of your time could there be? And again, the panic and the fear are taken away. So obviously people will pray the rosary in the day, but please consider having a rosary under your pillow in the night.
Well, I know we're going to have you read a Christmas sermon from St. Augustine, and St. Augustine often talks about offering vigils, so all-night prayer, as an act of love and sacrifice for our Lord and for the church. So, and actually, that's where I first heard, from what I recall, your amazing voice. You did a live Facebook stream praying the hours, and it was at nighttime. Yes. You have this beautiful, beautiful altar with a crucifix, a kind of an Eastern style crucifix, if I remember correctly, with some candles, and you're just praying the hours, you know, which is the, you know, for those who maybe aren't familiar, the divine the hours of the church, praying through the whole Psalms and whatnot. So that's where I initially heard this beautiful melodious voice. And one other thing, you mentioned the gender thing with Jung. It's interesting you mentioned that, because on Christmas Day, you know, we're celebrating the assumption of human nature by divinity, which Satan, as a spiritual xenophobe, hates. That's, in fact, what St. Thomas says. He was is caused his prideful falls. He knew that the divine would assume a lower physical human nature, not the spiritual nature of an angel. And he was so disgusted by that, that his spiritual nature, which is higher than the physical, that his spiritual nature, without the divine assuming it through grace, couldn't behold God in the face, but God would assume, not only assume a human nature, but once he assumed it, remain united with it forever. I mean, think about that. Our Lord is in heaven now with a body, with a physical body. So is Our Lady, by the way, but that'll be another podcast. But divinity has joined itself to humanity forever, which is just, to think about that is another whole thing. But St. Augustine, one of his works, not the one we're reading today, but in The Christian Combat, I think it's the work, he talks about how Our Lord assumed the body of a man, but came through the instrumentality of a woman, and how basically by using both sexes, he's cursing Satan all the more, who likewise used both sexes to draw us into sin and perdition. So just a beautiful thing to think about on this Christmas day.
And I'd like to add a comment, if I may, because
of course,
every Christmas I find myself being more and more blown away by the miracle and mystery and meaning of it. So one can imagine that if the incarnation had not taken place, there would be some good reasons for throwing oneself into a hedonism of the body. Here we are in the body, sex, food, drink, dance, whatever, bring it on. What else is there to do? On the other hand, if God is spirit and you're questing for God, then the alternative is to live in the life of the spirit, where, you know, the word of the Lord comes. It's a spiritual word. It's a people who can hear and the body gets in the way. And so we have this bifurcation in the religious traditions of body on one hand, too much or too little, spirit on the other hand, too much or too little. And then for God to take body and spirit together and to weave them inextricably together forever in the incarnation is not an extraordinary, because it's unique in all religions. All the other religions go for one of the other sort of mono category answers. But only Christianity has God breaking into time and space, eternity breaking into time and space, God, who is spirit, assuming humanity. It is the conjunction of what appear to be opposites in order to draw everything together. Peterson has been very good in some of his conversations recently on talking about the way in which truth unites and unifies. And so the incarnation itself is a kind of microcosm, illustrative of the unificatory impetus of the Godhead as he comes after us in love. And people are so used to the idea of a baby in a manger, they're so used to the idea of the Word becoming flesh, that the implications of this fusion are lost on them. That one of the things that we're going to look at or see in this sermon of Augustine is Augustine sets off this pattern of saying, well, let's look at these extremes or these contradictions, and let's see how they feed off each other. It's so that we have some kind of unifying synthesis of all reality that the incarnation stands for and it attracts us towards.
Beautiful. Well, and I'll just say we're celebrating his nativity today. In a few months, we'll be celebrating his death and resurrection. But it always strikes me that when I think of the baby coming in a manger, that baby's coming to die. And that, again, even now, I think one of the most humbling thoughts that has ever come to me is I ponder that our Lord not only has a body in heaven forever, but the wounds. And that, God willing, if we make it there ourselves, we will behold and worship him. I was reading another Augustine sermon this morning where he says we will live in a forever alleluia. And this alleluia will be with a God who is wounded. We will not be, ironically. He will be. So anyway, all these things are infinitely discoverable and deep. So I'll refrain from further musings. But as always, yours are quite fruitful. So thank you. So this is Sermon 191, correct, for Christmas Day from St. Augustine.
Can I just take you, if I've got it?
Of course.
Here. Well, it's just there's a moment where I should have it in my notes. Everything will be Amen and Alleluia. It's Here we are. Ah, okay. It's just six lines. All shall be Amen and Alleluia. We shall rest and we shall see. We shall see and we shall know. We shall know and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold our end, which is no end. Which may be a direct quote from the sermon that you're quoting. But that's Augustine.
It may be, because I was reviewing it, you know, before we did this. So it may be. Yeah, well, but I've also heard Augustine use that kind of language elsewhere. And so it's just gorgeous.
You know, I'm sure it, you know, like the rest
inimitable.
Of us,
In so many ways.
He puts his good lines all over the place.
he put that Roman rhetoric to use. It was assumed and taken up into the Catholic faith and made all the better. So this is Sermon 191 for Christmas Day.
Yes.
And thank you again, Dr. Ashenden, for reading it for us. And then we'll have some brief reflections and then conclude the episode.
St. Augustine, pray for us. Ora pro nobis.
Pray for us.
Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the true Son of justice, so shone upon the earth as not to leave the heavens, remaining there eternally, but coming hither for a time, there determining the everlasting day, here enduring the day of humanity, there living perpetually without the passage of time, here dying in time without the inroads of sin, there remaining in life without end, here freeing our life from the destruction of death. There he enkindles the minds of angels with the fiery splendour of his majesty. Here he determines the lives and characters of men. There light is received, which no one extinguishes by sin. Here man is born, who clearly defines all sin. There God is with God. Here he is God and man. There he is light of light. Here the light which enlightens every man. There by a word he spreads out the heavens. Here he shows a way of reaching the heavens. There with his Father he confirmed the mystery of his nativity. Here he formed his human members in his mother. There sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here lying in a manger. There feeding the angels. Here on earth, a hungry child. There, unfailing bread with perfect powers. Here, along with speechless children, needing the nourishment of milk. There, doing good. Here, suffering evil. There, never dying. Here, rising after death, and bestowing eternal life on mortals. God became man so that man might become God. The Lord took the form of a servant so that man might be turned to God. The founder and inhabitant of heaven dwelt upon earth so that man might rise from earth to heaven. The word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and was born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one day set aside for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father he existed before all the cycles of ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered upon the course of the years on this day. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused of false witnesses, by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, might be scourged with whips, that he, the grape, might be crowned with thorns, that he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross, that courage might be weakened, that security might be wounded, that life might die. To endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son before all ages, without a beginning, deigned to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this, although he who submitted to such evils for our sake had done no evil. And although we, who were the recipients of so much good at his hands, had done nothing to merit these benefits. Begotten by the Father, he was not made by the Father. he was made man in the mother whom he himself had made, so that he might exist here for a while, sprung from her who could never and nowhere have existed except through his power. Thus the prediction of the psalmist was fulfilled. Truth is sprung out of the earth. Mary, a virgin before conception, remained a virgin after childbirth. Far be it that in this earth, that is, in the flesh out of which the truth has sprung, integrity should be marred. Indeed, after his resurrection, when he was thought to be merely a spirit and not actually corporeal, he said, "Feel me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Nevertheless, the substance of his mature body passed through closed doors to his disciples. Why then could he, who as a grown man was able to enter through closed portals, not pass through incorrupt members as an infant? To neither the one nor the other of these marvels do unbelievers wish to give their assent. Therefore faith believes both, because infidelity believes neither. In truth, this is that type of unbelief which sees no divinity in Christ. Furthermore, if faith believes that God was born in the flesh, it does not doubt that the two miracles are possible to God, namely, that though the doors of the house were closed, he manifested his mature body to those within the house, and that as an infant he came forth espoused from his bride chamber, that is, from the virginal womb, living his mother's integrity inviolate. The only begotten Son of God deigned to take upon himself a human nature, drawn from a virgin, so that he might thus link a spotless church to himself, its spotless founder. In doing so, he not only thought of virgins undefiled in body, but he also desired that in that church, which the Apostle Paul calls a virgin, the minds of all should be undefiled. Quote, "For I betrothed you to one spouse, that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Unquote. The church, therefore, imitating the mother of her Lord in mind, though not in body, is both mother and virgin. Since the virginity of his mother was in no way violated in the birth of Christ, he likewise made his church a virgin by ransoming her from the fornication of demons. You holy virgins, born of her undefiled virginity, who scorning earthly nuptials, have chosen to be virgins in the flesh, rejoice now, and celebrate with all solemnity the fecundity of the virgin on this day. The Lord was indeed born of a woman, but he was conceived in her without man's cooperation. He who has offered you this blessing of virginity to cherish did not deprive his mother of that gift. Far be it that he who repairs in you the harm wrought by Eve should even in the slightest degree mar in his mother Mary that virginity which you have prized. She in whose footsteps you are following had no human intercourse when she conceived. She remained a virgin when she brought forth her child. Imitate her as far as you can, not in her fecundity, because this is not in your power, but in the preservation of your virginity. She alone enjoyed both prerogatives. You have chosen one of them, and you lose this one if you desire to possess both. She alone could be both virgin and mother, because she brought forth the omnipotent Lord, by whose power she thus miraculously conceived. It was fitting that the only begotten Son of God alone should become the Son of Man in this way. Nevertheless, the fact that Christ is the son of only one virgin does not preclude any relation between you and him. Indeed, you have gained as the spouse of your heart him whom you could not bring forth as your child in the flesh. He is a spouse whom your joy so cherishes as a redeemer that your virginity does not shrink from him in fear of violation. For he who did not deprive his mother of virginity by actual childbearing preserves that virginity in you to a much greater degree in his spiritual embrace. Do not consider yourselves sterile because you remain virgins, for that holy integrity of the flesh conduces to fertility of the soul. Do as the apostle directs, since you do not ponder over the things of the world, wondering how you may please husbands. Think about the things of the Lord, and consider how you can please him in all respects, so that you may have offspring, not of the flesh, but of the soul, that is, of virtues. Finally, I address all here present. I speak to all. I include in my exhortations the whole church, that chaste virgin whom the apostle speaks of as espoused to Christ. Do in the inner chambers of your soul what you view with amazement in the flesh of Mary. He who believes in his heart unto justice conceives Christ. He who with his mouth makes profession of faith unto salvation brings forth Christ. Thus in your souls let fertility abound, and virginity be preserved.
Who can beat St. Augustine?
He's good. Isn't he good?
It's just amazing.
Oh, do you know,
thank you for reading that.
One of the things I want to do so badly, I know it's a bit twee and simplistic, but I want to meet him so much. I'm just sure we're going to get along. Obviously, I'm going to be a bit starstruck and a bit of a groupie. But I just want to say,
yeah,
you know, the stuff in the confessions I want to talk to him about. The two people I'm very keen to meet, St. Paul and St. Augustine. Every time I hear, you know, before we come to the epistle in church, I usually say, my dear beloved Paul, whom I adore, help me understand the difficult things you're about to write. because Peter didn't get all of them as quickly as he should have done. And I just think the more I read Paul, the more I love him, and the more I find in him, the more I read St. Augustine, the more it just opens up. There's a fertility and a multi-layeredness in both that just, you know, who were these? These men, well, again, such extraordinary intelligence with such simplicity and purity of faith. You could only say these things in such an intelligent and wise way if you had the greatest simplicity of faith. Both Paul and Augustine combined these, you know, these apparent opposites. Anyway, thank you for letting me read this. Just, you know,
no, beautiful. It's beautiful. And, you know, as we alluded to earlier, we're hoping we get to do more of those with you and, make it available to people. And I wanted to say, you know, Eternal Christendom's mission is to cultivate saints, sages, and statesmen through the great tradition of Christendom.
Very good.
So we are very, very focused on going to the fountain, so to speak, the original sources. We're you know, you guys do some more ecclesial commentary. We're trying to stick to just these sources as much as possible. And I say that because we're very thankful that the Catholic University of America Press, they gave us permission to read any of their works of the fathers. You can see a little bit over here, some of these blue volumes. That's from the set of the fathers that was published by Catholic University of America. So they've given us very generously the permission to read whatever we want on the podcast.
Great.
From that. Normally that takes, you know, permissions and a lot of money. And so we're very thankful to them. And so, Gavin, I'd love to hear in the few minutes we have thoughts on that particular sermon that come to mind on this Christmas day.
There are so many.
I'm sure there's only one, right? There's only one thought from
Well, I mean, there's so much one could say about virginity and fruitfulness and the way in which spiritual fruitfulness and spiritual virginity compensate and heal the body. But I liked at the beginning, I loved the way in which he took these, they're not contradictions and they're not paradoxes, but these two sides of the coin, justice being falsely accused, the bread becoming hungry on a breast. These, what I think is so powerful about the Christian faith is that, although rationally it's hard to believe, the alternatives are more difficult. So it's impossible to conceive of meaninglessness. You cannot sit there rationally considering meaninglessness because because you've already entered into a contradiction. And so it's impossible to ask questions about why we're here and whether there's purpose in the universe without proving that there's purpose by the very asking of a question formed rationally. The universe could not a chaotic universe, an irrational universe, could not give birth to rationality. That's, you know, that's contradiction. That's
to the question
that's
itself.
That's not paradox. Yeah. That's not quantum. That's not paradox. That's simply contradiction. And therefore, we know there's meaning in the universe. That the only question is, what form does the meaning take? Is it benevolent? Is it malevolent? Is it corporate? Is it individual? And the extraordinary thing about Jesus is that he, in answer to those two very important questions, he shows us that it's profoundly benevolent, more benevolent than we can get our heads around, and it's more personal rather than corporate. And so the very act of asking, why am I here, and then being presented with Jesus tells you, first of all, that you're loved, and secondly, that you matter enormously, and then begins a relationship. And what I love about what Augustine did there is he takes the sheer wonder of the way in which Jesus incorporates everything, the way he stretches from eternity into infinity, and by juxtaposing these extremes, I think, gives us both explicitly and implicitly the scope of redemption, the scope of how far God's love goes, the scope of the journey that Jesus makes from outside time into time. It's as if what Augustine is saying, okay, well, let's just do some stretching, not calisthenic stretching of the body. Let's just stretch the mind a little. Let's take these concepts that you know and recognize and deal with every day, and let's see what happens when we put them into the framework of the story of Jesus. These things that you take for granted become miraculous, and they become miraculous for the purpose of telling you that you're beloved beyond imagination, that you matter beyond your conception, that God loves you, and he loved you from the beginning of time, and he's going to accompany you through time and welcome you at the end of time. And it's all in Jesus. And if it wasn't for Jesus, none of this is possible to imagine. It all becomes airy-fairy spirituality, or a sense of, you know, Geist or Gnostic imagination, the concreteness of who Jesus was. And then the extraordinary thing about being a Christian is the way in which a real relationship develops. To read his words is to have a conversation with him. And I've forgotten who it said that you think you're reading the Bible, but actually the Bible is reading you. You're reading the Word, but the Word is interrogating you. You cannot read the Gospels without having Jesus start a conversation with you, which then, you know, we're perpetually in conversation, in dialogue with him, just by standing in his presence and listening to him. So Augustine brings all that out, I think, in the most formidably powerful and effective way.
No, that's all true and beautiful. I think there are two things that particularly come to mind for me. And the first one is a more practical and moral one, and it's the importance of humility. Everything Augustine describes is this sort of bridging of an infinite gap. And the sheer, there's an almost, this may sound blasphemous, but there's an almost holy foolishness about the whole thing. Like God becoming a baby, you know, the God who feeds the angels is now suckling at a breast and whatnot. It's astounding. And so as you were reading it, it's just the constant reminder of humility. And if there's any virtue that most of us, certainly myself included, and that we can grow in is humility. It's you know, I was just reading last night St. Pope Gregory the Great's Moralia on Job, and he said, you know, something to the effect of, by all means grow in virtue, but realize that as you do, there's this other danger that you'll become proud in your virtue and it takes you down, you know. And so even as we're growing in virtue, we must always ascribe it to God, always ascribe it to his grace, which heals our nature, as Augustine so beautifully talked about there. It realigns our mind with God, our passions with our mind, and ultimately in the resurrection, our bodies with our souls. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is kind of at an even broader level is, you know, before I was Catholic, I thought not the Arian debate, but others that were subsequent to it were, you know, kind of pedantic and probably not necessary. But when I read the Fathers and realized how utterly, and I realized this kind of notionally before, But when they're unpacking all the implications of, did God assume a fully human nature, not a human nature without a soul, or a human nature that was just a body, or just a soul, all these, I was like, whoa, this affects everything.
Yes,
and in becoming Catholic, I realized that, whether it's the church, the infallibility of the church, justification, the communion of saints, just absolutely everything is an outgrowth of this central mystery of the incarnation. We believe in a church full of imperfect people on earth and nonetheless guided infallibly because we believe in a God who assumed a human flesh that could bleed and could die even, and then connecting the two together with the humility observation, it struck me that if Jesus Christ, if the eternal Logos could come into the world and lovingly submit himself in obedience to his parents, to even the Jewish authorities, even the high priest, to whom he showed deference in many ways, and told his disciples, don't do what they do, but obey the Pharisees who sit on the seat of Moses, that God himself did this toward figures to whom he did not guarantee infallibility by saying, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and I will always be with you, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. He didn't give that promise to any of them. And yet, he gave it to his church. He gave it to his apostles and their successors. And so, just this profound study in humility made me realize that even when things are messy, I can obey too. I can be humble as well and submit my mind to something that is greater than me. And I'm sure there's a lot more to be said, but those are some of the thoughts that came to mind. Is the Catholic faith is so stunningly incarnational in absolutely every respect. And if you want to understand it, ultimately find the line that connects this dogma, no matter how small, back to the incarnation, and you'll eventually get it.
I think it's very important. And let us say there are times in the church when the hierarchy seems to be underperforming. I'm hypothetically speaking,
I'll say it for you. Like today, undoubtedly.
I was very, very moved by Padre Pio because a huge injustice was done to him, and he was invited by people to make a fuss, to demand justice, demand reparation, to demand having his name cleared, to demand having a hearing. And his trust in the humility that you've described so beautifully was so profound that he said, let's leave it to God. It's clearly going very badly wrong. There are people, there are bishops lying, there are bishops betraying, there are bishops bearing false witness. Let's leave it to God and let's see what happens. And through a long and difficult period of being silenced, not being allowed to say mass even, his the practice of this humility and his trust in the redemptive capacity of God to bring things out the right way up have been a huge inspiration to me. So this humility you're talking about is something that I need to hold on to, particularly in these times when, and it's quite difficult to become it's quite difficult to convert to Catholicism and then to complain about the papacy. It's not a good look, and it's not something that anyone in their right mind would want to happen. And so we have to find a way of managing these difficult times. And the humility you've discussed and the example of Padre Pio are two things that helped me in the present political and politically theological difficulties that we have.
I'd also say key to all of this is providence. Like it's so interesting, many non-Catholics, this is a joyful Christmas day, but this is part of my rejoicing in becoming Catholic. There's often a form of what I would call, and I heard this term from another person, I'm not claiming it's original to me, but ecclesial deism, that God sort of got it started, but then is fairly hands-off and men can take it off track and there can be a great apostasy of one form or another. But it's like when Christ established his church, he did so with perfect foreknowledge. And how is that connected to Christmas? Because if you look at Christmas without any notion of providence, you see God becoming a baby when there's a king that wants to murder him. you know, Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, and there are people who are after him that if God's not really providentially over these things, it's just utterly foolish and unbelievable. But then once you realize, no, he has perfect foreknowledge, he knows exactly what's going on, he's sovereign over history, these things are no longer foolish. They are to be born to merit eternal life, but they are not foolish. And so I think that's another, again, if Christ can do that, so can I. And that is indeed to be a Christian, to do what Christ did. And yes, and I'll point out one more thing about Augustine, because he talks about this all the time, is that in the one church, this one threshing floor of the Lord, which goes back to the Old Testament, David purchasing the threshing floor on the Temple Mount to build the temple. The one threshing floor is where the wheat and the tares are both being smashed by the mill, right? It's God's mill. Mm. And that's how St. Augustine refers to it all the time. And he says, if you're among the wheat, meaning among the righteous in the church, put up with the tares. If you're a tare, become a wheat, right? Mm. And he says to the wheat, do not leave the threshing floor because of the tares. Mm. And tares, convert and become wheat. And wheat, do not fall and become tares. And tares, you know, he's using this absolutely everywhere. He connected also with the story about the fish being caught and they're being brought to shore, and the shoreline is the end of the age, and the sorting of the fish is the sorting of the righteous and the unrighteous, but the good and the bad fish are both caught in the same net that doesn't break. And what is that net that doesn't break? It's the church. St. Augustine talks about this all over the place. And so it's just... when you think of a baby being God's instrument of war against the devil and death, which we are celebrating today, it's without providence, it's utterly foolish, it's even wicked. Like, why would you send a baby into that situation? But with providence, under providence, we understand that it's anything but foolish. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And in those moments where he's on the brink of getting caught and murdered and slaughtered with the other innocents, or he's having to go into exile in Egypt with his parents, when there's no earthly hope, we know that God is providential over all of that. And I think that's another lesson I have from Christmas, both in our time and I'm sure, you know, helpful lesson in even better times as well, but especially in times that are more confusing.
Very well put.
So... well, I will end with that, my friend. Merry Christmas to everybody. At the end of every episode, we end with an anthem verse. I've had this anthem verse since my college days, and it's Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. And it says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Thank you all.
Amen.
Thank you, Gavin. Merry Christmas to everybody.
God bless you. Merry Christmas.